Today we are on our last message in this series of God is in Control. And I was thinking so much, you know, when Joshua was sharing with us this morning about, you know, where our perspective is and how we feel about things. And, you know, it doesn't matter who's in charge. It doesn't matter who is elected president, those kinds of things. We need to remember to keep those down below the reality that God is in control. And to just keep that foremost in our minds and in our hearts. Throughout this series of messages, I've touched on a couple of things. We've talked about the sovereignty of God, and in our attempt to understand the balance between the sovereignty of God and his interplay with the free will of human beings, he never in his sovereignty and in his control takes away our free will. So we just understand there's a tension, there's a balance there. We've talked about the providence of God and his care for people and how he does, even in that word providence is the word provide, but we see God's care for people in his providence, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that today. We also just kind of dabbled in the subject of predestination, realizing that, you know, that is, it's a biblical term, but we need to understand that in its balance, that God does have foreknowledge. He has a foreordained plan and purpose, but again, that does not take away from the reality that each one of us has a will to choose whether we will yield to the plan and purpose of God or not. So his predestined purpose, we know by reading the end of the book how things are going to come out, and we won't change that other than, you know, I'm not going to go there. I'll get too deep. I'm just going to move on here, but this is something that, as we continue today, I want to share this, and this is what I've entitled the message today, God Cares for You. Again, summarizing where we have been with this series and using a biblical illustration to show you that. But before we get into the message, I want to give you a little bit of time to work on this slide. Okay, some of you are getting it, and that's okay. Maybe you need to help each other out a little bit, and that's fine too. I get you, you're hearing it, you're reading it, you're understanding it. Okay, what it says, you got to kind of sort through things, don't you? The details aren't all lined up, are they? Not exactly as they should be. And yet, you're getting the message. You're still getting it. It's coming through, isn't it? Even though you're working through some of the details out of sorts, the message is, I'm not sure that I understand what I read. We still get the message. And sometimes that's the way it is as we go to the scriptures. We think we understand. We think we've got the details in order. Not always do we. Sometimes we come up with different thoughts and different beliefs, and people, you know, there's not that unity in the body of Christ like we talked about, like Joshua talked about, the, you know, spit each other up, chew each other up, you know, spit each other out, spit each other. You know what I meant. Okay, anyway. But, you know, we need to understand that overall we can get the clarity of God's message for us. And number one, that's God is good. God is all-powerful. He loves you with a never-ending, unconditional love. He supplies, he provides for his kids. He loves his kids. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. These things are overall in a very clear message, even sometimes when we don't get all the details sorted out together in the right direction. Today, as I share this message with you, I want you to realize that though we belong to God, we are not immune from troubles and from difficulties. And yet, in the midst of those, we can find the spiritual resources that are necessary for us to make it through, necessary for us to endure and persevere in those times of trouble. And I want to share this passage of scripture with you that really sums that up. Psalm 34:19, that says, the righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time. Again, what I want to show you today is from a book in the Bible that hardly even mentions God. It's kind of like God is left out of the narrative. He's not. You're able to clearly see his work, but just the reference to him is somewhat left out of the narrative of the book of Esther. And that's where we're going to go today. If you want to look up Esther, either in your Bibles or your electronic pads, whatever, go ahead. And I'm going to summarize a lot of it just for, you know, being able to shorten this into a time frame that works for us here today. But there's so much in that book. It's like just a few chapters long. I would encourage you to read through the whole thing as you have the opportunity to do. But again, I'll just be making some reference to it. In this, from this book that really hardly mentions God directly, it will show the reality of God's activity on behalf of his people. And although it makes a little reference to God, we'll see his hand involved in all the details. It will be detected everywhere. Faith in the providence of God and in his hand in history is really illustrated through this book of Esther. There's another thing that I'd like to share with you when we're talking about God being in control. Again, coming to that, the whole title of the series, God is in control, and keeping that perspective. No matter what the troubles are, remember what I shared that, you know, we as God's children are not immune from the issues of life, not immune from the troubles and the trials. But here's something that we need to remember, and it's a quote from A.W. Tozer, who is one of my favorite authors when it comes to all things spiritual. That this is something that he said. He said, while it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes, there is a God who hasn't surrendered his authority. Right. Let me say that again with the emphasis that it needs to have. It says, while it looks like things are out of control, and we can all relate to that. We can all relate to situations, circumstances in our life that seems like it's out of control. Behind the scenes, there is a God who hasn't surrendered his authority.
That's right.
We need to remember that no matter what we're going through, no matter what issues come to us. And as we go into this book of Esther and see what kinds of things transpired on behalf of God's people, we'll see a God who has not surrendered his authority, a God who is sovereignly involved, a God who is providential for the sake of his people, and we'll see his provision on their behalf. So first we're going to talk about favor. However, it's not favor for the queen, Queen Vashti. In fact, we're going to see her unfriended. You know how you can do that in Facebook, right? But, you know, I block them anymore. And Queen Vashti gets unfriended by the king. And I'm just, like I said, I'm going to breathe through or summarize in chapter 1 here, where King Xerxes, now your Bible translation might say Ahasuerus, which is the Hebrew name of the king. King Xerxes was his Persian name. He was king of Persia. And he was having a great celebration, 180-day celebration, culminating with a 7-day feast. And I tell you what, it was open bar. I mean, it explains it in there. It was open bar. They each one was given golden goblets, and there was plenty of wine flowing, and don't withhold at all. The king is displaying his wealth. He's displaying his generosity. And so these guys are quite inebriated, the king himself as well. But the king doesn't want to just display his wealth and his generosity. He also wants to display his queen. And so he calls for Queen Esther to come so that they can look upon her and gaze upon her beauty. He wants to display the beauty of Queen Vashti as his trophy wife, trophy queen. Now, here, I've got to share this with you that I understand I understand the king's perspective. It's like, because I have that issue going on myself. That it's like, I love when she dresses up and I get to take her out in public. And people look and go, wow, how did he get a wife like that? You know, I mean, this goes back to when I was in college and I was working my summer over in Mankato at the seed research corn plant. I was there and Melanie came over to visit with me, and we went to visit some of my workmates there. And one guy, he comes up to me, he says, Roger, he says, I didn't know you had it in you. It's like, I know. Isn't that something? Isn't she amazing? But anyway, so I understand where the king is at. But he's just gone a little bit too far. Again, in their drunkenness and what's going on there partying, I think his display for his wife, his queen, may have been for other reasons as well. And we just won't go into all the details there. But anyway, so she refuses. She refuses, and the king loses it. By that, I mean he gets furious. And so he calls in his advisors, and he says, what should I do? He gathers his advisors, and their advice to him was, don't let her get away with it, or women everywhere will despise their men. We can't have that going on. And so she despised him, and he deposed her. This is what happens. Vashti is banned forever. And so, anyway, this is what happens when she refuses the king, and the king is upset and deposes her, bans her forever. So then we're going to go to Esther chapter 2, and we're going to see the search for a new queen. In Esther chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 5, and then I'm going to read verse 7, it says, "At that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa, whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and was a descendant of Kish and Shimei." Then verse 7, "This man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter." So we see Mordecai gives care to his beautiful cousin, and we're going to see that her name is Hadassah. That would be the Babylonian name, or Esther is the Persian name that we will go by for the rest of the story here. But we're going to see how she is favored as a result of there being the foreordained plan of God and his interplay with the will of human beings, and what happens here as a result of that. We're going to go on with verses 8 and 9. It says, "As a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Haggai's care. Haggai was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her and provided her with beauty treatments. He also assigned her 7 maids specially chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids to the best place in the harem." So again, in this we see favor coming, special treatment under Haggai's care. And also she is, in verse 15, we'll jump ahead to verse 15, it says she's admired. Esther was the daughter of Abihail, who was Mordecai's uncle. Mordecai had adopted his younger cousin Esther. When it was Esther's turn to go to the king, she accepted the advice of Haggai, the eunuch in charge of the harem. She asked for nothing except that what he suggested, and she was admired by everyone who saw her. So again, she has that favor going for her. She is favored by the king's servant, Haggai. She is favored by the people. Everyone is looking upon her. Everyone is admiring her. She has this special favor, admired by everyone. And then the king loved her, it says, more than any others. In verse 16, "Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter, on the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her to be queen instead of Vashti." So we see she is crowned queen in Vashti's place. Favored to the point of becoming queen. Favored to the point of becoming not only just an adopted daughter or an adopted cousin by Mordecai, but to the point of becoming queen. Queen of Persia. Now let's go on from there. In Esther chapter 2, we begin to see God's hand of providence involved with what takes place there. I'll encourage you to turn to verses 21, Esther 2, 21 through 23, and we'll go ahead and read that. It says, "One day as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs," and we'll spare their names, "who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes and plotted to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot and gave the information to Queen Esther. She then told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. When an investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men were impaled on a sharp pole. This was all recorded in the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign." Now, what I want you to see in this, first of all, two eunuchs plot to assassinate the king. Now, if you don't understand what a eunuch is, I won't go into a great level of detail, but the gentleman's manhood is removed, similar to like a stallion becoming a gelding or a bull becoming a steer. You know, so you get the idea. Anyway, no threat to the ladies. That's what the deal is with the eunuchs. However, it says the two of them plot to assassinate the king. And it just so happens, this is something we'll see happening over and over again in the book of Esther. It just so happens that Mordecai heard what was happening, heard the plot against the king. And so he informed who is now the queen, his cousin, his adopted daughter, so to speak, cousin, who is queen now, and he informs her, and then she goes and informs the king. Now, they do an investigation, and they find out that the story is true. And so as it says here, the two men, now depending upon the translation that you're reading, some of them say a gallows in which they were hung. This translation says a pole in which they were impaled. I think probably most of us have in mind what it means to hang a person, noose around the neck, drop, boom, break the neck, they're dead. Now, impaled, you'll be glad to know that, when I looked that up and saw some pictures, I did not choose to display any of them on the screen. It is gruesome. I'll just leave it at that. Now, all your curiosity, you'll probably go Google impaled on a stake. Anyway, I was looking into commentaries on the scripture, why the possible difference between translations, and really it says that it could mean either of those things. But a sharpened pole in which they were impaled on lifted up for everyone to see what they had done wrong, and they become an example. And so that's what happened to the two eunuchs that had plotted against the king. Now, if we continue on in Esther chapter 3, we're going to see that there's a plot to kill the Jews that develops as a result of Haman, who is a servant of the king, honored by the king, favored by the king, but he has this issue with his own esteem and needing to be exalted by everyone else. As Joshua was talking to us this morning about a spirit of humility and how when we humble ourselves, we will be lifted up in due season, in due time. God exalts the humble. He opposes the proud. Here we see a man who is full of pride and expects everyone else to serve him and bow down to him. And so here we see Haman. It says in verses 1 and 2, in Esther chapter 3, it says, sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammad, and all the nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Now, one of the things that we need to see here, again, it makes no reference to the commands that they followed as Jewish people. No other idols, bow down before none. All these things are in their history and as a part of their belief system, and is why Mordecai is refusing to bow down to this man. But it makes Haman furious that he refuses to do that. Again, we see the hand of God being involved in this, and we see some things, some details being that are transpiring to make things come together as God would have them. Okay, where do I want to go from here? Just read verses 1 and 2. Let me go to, let me just summarize the rest of the chapter there rather than reading through it. We see Mordecai, again, refuses to bow down to Haman, and Haman then convinces the king to have all of the Jews killed. He doesn't want to just deal with this man. He wants to deal with his whole people group. And so he encourages the king to create a decree. The king does. A decree was written for all of the Jewish people to be killed. And lots are cast as to determine which day they are to be killed on. And the lot is called the Purim. And that's where we get that celebration of Purim. We'll get to the details of that, why it became and ended up becoming a celebration for the Jewish people. But that's what the lots were called, was the Purim. They were cast to determine which day this was going to happen, that all the Jewish people would be destroyed. All right, so now Mordecai, hearing this message, solicits Esther's help with her favor and her favor with the king. And I want to read from chapter 4, And I'll read verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai learned about what had been done, he tore his clothes, put on burlap and ashes, and went out into the city crying with a loud and bitter wail. He went as far as the gate of the palace, for no one was allowed to enter the palace gate while wearing clothes of mourning. And as news of the king's decree reached all the provinces, there was great mourning among the Jews. They fasted, wept, and wailed, and many people lay in burlap and ashes. So what we see here taking place is that there's an interplay. If we continued on, we would see that, and the M stands for Mordecai, the E stands for Easter there, Esther, excuse me. And Mordecai says, now go to the king and beg for mercy and plead for not just you and my life, but for our people. Plead for her people. And Esther, her reply is, well, I could die going uninvited. Now, you have to go through and read all the details of that. I'm not going to share all that with you now. And Mordecai's response is, well, guess what? You're going to die anyway with all the rest of us. You're not off the hook, Esther. You've got skin in the game here. You are one of us. If all of the Jewish people are going to be killed, you will be part of that. And so, and he goes on to say, however, relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. So again, what we're seeing here is Mordecai making reference to, although it's not in the narrative, he's making reference to deliverance coming. We are the people of God. God will deliver in some way, but let's have it delivered now, not future generations, not, you know, so that we, the Jews, and our relatives to die. That's not what he wants to happen. And then he also says, who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this. And again, when we speak of, you know, this is one of the most, I think, remembered or most quoted scriptures in the Bible when it talks to, you know, each one of us personally, and we're talking about the providence of God. We're talking about God being in control and where he places us in what time in history. And Mordecai is making reference to that God has a foreordained plan for his people. And now you have become a part of that plan, Esther. You have become a part of that where you have the opportunity to influence the king so that this decree that has been made so that the people of God will be wiped out, that will be turned around on behalf of God's people. Esther, you were born for such a time as this. And I just want to make that proclamation for each one of you that's sitting here. Think about the situations in your life. Think about where God has placed you in this time in history. Think about what God wants to do in these last days and realize that you are the same as Esther. You were born for such a time as this. Born for God's purpose to be fulfilled. He has a foreordained plan according to his foreknowledge, and God is in control. So yield to that plan of God. You were born for such a time as this. Now, Esther's reply then was, well, I tell you what, you guys pray for me then. Or gather together and fast. Gather all the Jews and fast for me. And she says, I will see the king. If I must die, I must die. Now, let me make reference to a couple of other passages of Scripture in this perspective of I must die. Remember when the three Hebrew children were, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, were told to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, his statue? And they said, we refuse. We're not going to bow. We can't sin against God and bow to this idol. And they said, well, okay, you're going to be thrown in the furnace. You're going to burn up. And this was their reply when they were threatened with that. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. They're talking to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. They're talking to the king, and they're saying, you know what? There's one that is in control beyond you. There is one more powerful than you. The God that we serve, he will rescue us. But look at their perspective. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you have set up. They had determined that even if it meant their life. And see, this is where Queen Esther is coming to this point as well. If I must die, I must die. Even if it requires me to be put to death as a result of approaching the king without permission, I'm willing to do that. And here we also see in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 35, it says, women received their loved ones back again from death, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. You've probably heard this before. If something isn't worth dying for, it's really not worth living for. And there's people who, you know, we see this. We see the great rescue of God happen for Queen Esther. We see the great rescue of God on behalf of the three Hebrew young men who refused to bow. But there were some, and there are those in the world today that refuse to bow or refuse to disclaim the name of Jesus and are martyred as a result of it. They are put to death. But let me ask you this question. How many of you here, unless Jesus comes back first, you're going to die? How many of you, really, there's a whole bunch of you going to live for eternity. I can't believe that. Okay, I get it. I've confused you. Physically, how many of you, unless Jesus comes back, how many of you are going to die physically? Well, some of you are still going to live for eternity. In reality, we're all going to die, aren't we?
Yes.
It's just a matter of when. It might be old age. It might be some other thing. Or it might be at the hands of someone who says, turn away from God or die. Or when we make something, such a bold proclamation as these three Hebrew boys did, say, we're not going to bow to your idol. We're not going to bow to your statue. Or in the case of Queen Esther, when she goes to the king on behalf of her people to see them be spared of this decree. Anyway, the point of this is, and this is something that I believe we need to grab a hold of, is this passage of scripture in Philippians 1:20. This is Paul speaking when he says, for I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past, and I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ whether I live or die. So can we just resolve that, you know what, it really doesn't matter. Even if I die prematurely, and God, that's not God's will, I believe, when people are martyred on his behalf, I don't think that's his will, but I think that's people getting involved in and, you know, attempting to, you know, make havoc with the will of God. But yet we all remember the Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, and he turns things around and makes them for good even when his saints are put to death. May we honor God with our lives, or maybe we honor God even in death. Either way, let's honor him. If it's not worth dying for, it's not worth living for. But I want to go on to, let's talk about Haman and what happens. And I've titled this, Haman's Just Desserts. In other words, Haman gets what's coming to him. Remember, God exalts the humble but opposes the proud. So, you know, there's another term that's used. You know, it's kind of a spiritual kind of woo-woo type of word that's used, karma. You know, type in sometime, you know, instant karma, you know, on YouTube and see what kinds of things happen to people who do things wrong. You know, instantly things turn around. But karma refers to the spiritual principle of cause and effect, where intent and actions of an individual, their cause, influences the future of that individual, the effect. And I'm not trying to promote karma here. What I'm saying is that there are situations where people get what is owed them, and we often use the term just desserts. And so it is with Haman. Haman plans to kill Mordecai. We'll see that in Esther chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me. Esther chapter 5, and let's go down to uh, Well, I'm just going to make reference to Esther goes before the king and she makes her request. Obviously, he accepts her and she makes her request. And the only thing that she asked is, if it please the king, and I'm in verse 4 of chapter 5, Esther replied, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for the king. So a pretty simple request. And so he says, okay, go ahead, tell Haman to come quickly to the banquet. And so she presents to them a banquet. And then she says in verse 8, if I found favor with the king and it pleases the king to grant my request and do what I've asked, please come with Haman tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for you. Then I will explain what this is all about. So again, here's a timing thing. Esther just makes a simple request, come to a banquet. At the next request, she says, come to the next banquet, you and Haman as well. Now, Haman leaves that banquet. He's all kind of blessed in the fact that he has favor with the king and the queen. She wants him close when she is banqueting. She wants him to be a close personal guest. And so here it is, he's leaving the banquet. And in verse 9, it says, Haman was a happy man as he left the banquet. But when he saw Mordecai sitting at the palace gate, not standing up or trembling nervously before him, Haman became furious. However, he restrained himself and went on home. Then Haman gathered together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, and boasted to them about his great wealth and his many children. He bragged about the honors the king had given him and how he had been promoted over all the other nobles and officials. Then Haman added, and that's not all. Queen Esther invited only me and the king himself to the banquet she prepared for us, and she has invited me to dine with her and the king again tomorrow. Then he added, but this is all worth nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew just sitting there at the palace gate. He's all kind of upset with this Mordecai and his unwillingness to bow to him and be trembling in fear in his presence. So Haman's wife, Zeresh, and all his friends suggest, set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall, and in the morning ask the king to impale Mordecai on it. When this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet with the king. This pleased Haman, and he ordered the pole set up. So the next day, Haman's on his way to the king, and he is going to have his justice. So that night, we're in chapter 6 now in verse 1. It says, that night the king had trouble sleeping, so he ordered an attendant to bring the book of the history of his reign so it could be read to him. In those records, he discovered an account of how Mordecai had exposed the plot of these two eunuchs and guarded the door to the king's private quarters. They had plotted to assassinate King Xerxes. What reward or recognition did we ever give Mordecai for this? The king asked. His attendants replied, nothing has been done for him. Who is that in the outer court? The king inquired. As it happened, Haman had just arrived in the outer court of the palace to ask the king to impale Mordecai on the pole he had prepared. Now, I want to step back here. Verse 1. It just so happened that the king was unable to sleep. And it just so happened that he called people to read to him. You know, one of the best ways of falling asleep is to read or have someone read to you or listen to a message where it's a dull preacher, of course. But anyway, so you fall asleep that way. And so he calls them and they're reading these records and he discovers this Mordecai, he saved my life. He gave the message to my wife, the queen, Queen Esther, and he saved my life. What's been done to honor him? Well, nothing has. Well, who's out in the outer court? Well, that's Haman. Why is Haman coming? To see that Mordecai gets impaled on a post that's 75 feet high. You're going to put him up there for everyone to see what happens when you don't bow to Haman. I'm an important man. You best be bowing to me. You best fear me. Haman's going to be an example of that. So the king says, who's that out there in the outer court? Well, it's Haman. Hey, ask him to come in. I need some advice. So in verse 5, the attendants replied to the king, Haman's out in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. So Haman came in, and the king said, what should I do to honor a man who truly pleases me? Haman thought to himself, whom would the king wish to honor more than me? So he replied, "If the king wishes to honor someone, he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes, as well as a horse that the king himself has ridden, one with a royal emblem on its head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let him see that the man whom the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's robes and led through the city square on the king's horse. Have the officials shout as they go, 'This is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor.'" "Excellent," the king says to Haman. "Quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you have said for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the gate of the palace. Leave out nothing as you have suggested." So Haman took the robes and put them on Mordecai, placed them on the king's own horse, led him through the city square shouting, "This is what the king does for so many wishes to honor." "This honor was supposed to be mine, king. You were asking about me. And now this man that I despise, that I was coming to get permission to impale him on a pole, and you're going to honor him." He's mad. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the palace gate, but Haman hurried home dejected and completely humiliated. When Haman told his wife, this is so interesting, when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends what had happened, his wise advisors and his wife said, "Since Mordecai, this man who has humiliated you, is of Jewish birth, you will never succeed in your plans against him. It will be fatal to continue opposing him." Wow. Now I know I've gotten way behind here on this, on the notes, but Haman brags about his honors. If his wife and his friends suggest the king to impale him or hang him on the gallows, whichever your translation says, but the king chooses to honor Mordecai through Haman. And so as this happens, again, he does it, he goes through with it, but here's what happens. Because of his reputation, because of the reputation of the Jewish people, the people of God, they have a reputation, and the king, and Haman's wife says, "You'll never succeed in your plans against him. It will be fatal to continue to oppose him." Now, had he accepted that word right there, he'd have saved his life. If he'd have said, "Okay, you know what? You're right. These are God's people. I'm not going to go through with what I determined I was going to go through." He would have saved his life. But here he is, again, in his lack of humility and his pride, continues to go against Mordecai. So let's, in chapter 7 then, in verses 1, let me see, where do I want to read? Chapter 7, I'm just going to skip on to verse 3. Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor with the king," now they're at the next banquet, "if I have found favor with the king and it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared." And then in verse 5, the king replies with, "Who would do such a thing?" King Xerxes demanded, "Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you?" And Esther replied, "This wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy." Haman grew pale with fright before the king and the queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. Now what we see happening here, again, is there's this interplay that goes on between Esther and the king, where the king says, "Who would do such a thing?" And she replies that it's Haman, our adversary and our enemy. And so now, look at what happens. The king is so upset, so disturbed, that it's like, I think this is the king's version of a timeout. He goes out to the garden. I mean, he's just furious. But lest he do something rash, he goes out and it says out to the palace garden. And then Haman, however, in the last part of that verse 7, it says, Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, verse 8, In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining. It just so happened that the king comes back in. He was returning from the palace garden when he's flat out laying on top of Queen Esther because he'd fallen on the couch. He's in such disturbed state. So the king exclaimed, "Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes?" And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. So in other words, they put the bag over his head. You're done. Verse 9 then, it says, "Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, 'You know what? Haman set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet high. 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination.'" Can you imagine that? The king says, "Then impale Haman on it," the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Haman got his just desserts. So impale him on the pole. Now Mordecai ends up receiving, if you read through the rest of the details, he ends up first of all receiving Haman's honor, the robe, royal robes put on Mordecai now, the signet ring of the king is given to Mordecai. He ends up receiving Haman's justice. In other words, Haman thought it was just to put Mordecai to death because he wouldn't bow to him, he wouldn't humble himself before him. And it ends up that Mordecai receives the honor that Haman would have otherwise received at Haman's being put to death, or receives the justice that Haman wanted for himself. And then he also ends up receiving his property, because the king gives all the property of Haman to Esther, and Esther gives all of that property to Mordecai. So he ends up receiving his property as well. So now they appeal to the king, saying, "You know what? What about this? What's happening for the Jewish people?" And the king says, "You know what? I cannot." I'm just summarizing chapters 8 and chapters 9. The king says, I cannot go against that decree. But the Jews, instead, another decree was made giving authority to defend themselves. And so the king's two decrees go into effect. And what ends up happening is the Jews overpower their enemies, and Haman's 10 sons are then impaled as well. So, and this ends up the celebration of the victory of the Jewish people over their enemies, ends up being the festival of Purim, where because the lot was cast for that day for the Jewish people to be destroyed, but instead the Jewish people were given the authority to fight back, and they had victory. Everyone else was afraid of the Jewish people. And so when they had that authority to fight back, they overcame and overpowered their enemies. And so it became, and year after year after year since then, there has been the celebration of the festival of Purim, where the Jewish people are celebrating their victory as a result of the providence of God, as a result of God acting on their behalf. Now, there's some things that I want to show you in this, just in conclusion here. And for us to remember that the clarity of the story, we don't always know exactly how our deliverance comes. We don't always know exactly what that deliverance looks like. But this is one thing that we can count on. Romans 8:31 says, "What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us?" It's a rhetorical question without need for an answer, because the answer is obviously no one. If God is for us, no one can ever be against us. And then this passage from Isaiah 54 and verse 17. "But in that coming day, no weapon turned against you will succeed. You will silence every voice raised up to accuse you. These benefits are enjoyed by the servants of the Lord. Their vindication will come from me. I, the Lord, have spoken." So keep this in mind. While it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes, there is a God who hasn't surrendered his authority. He will guard you. He will keep you. So hold fast to him. God is in control.